Acts chapter 7. We're going to look at the entire sermon of Stephen this morning. So that gives us about 1 minute per verse. So we'll see how it goes. Let's do this. Who could I pick on today? Dave, you have the voice of an angel. Could you pray for us? Amen. You know, what we believe impacts what we do. What we believe is important impacts how we spend our time. And you probably wouldn't know this, but as a woodworker, I noticed. Harold has made us another podium here, and he's got two more in the works so that everywhere we can, we have literally something upon which to preach the word. I noticed it was different because it has, a 5 degree more tilt to it, and he made that little adjustment, plus the glorious smell of fresh stain. It's the best smell on earth if you're a woodworker. Thank you, Harold, for making this important. Teaching of the Word is the most important thing in the church. That is where we have all ministry flow down. Well, we need to get started, because Acts 7, where we are this morning, is a large, wonderful passage. Stephen has been arrested on false charges by the Jerusalem Council. And really, the purpose of Stephen in the book of Acts is he is somewhat of a link between Peter and Paul. The book of Acts is essentially very much about Peter and Paul, and Stephen kind of is the link between them. And he is pictured really more like Christ than anybody in Acts. He's rejected. He'd be killed by the same council who condemned Jesus. And so he's brought before the council. And in chapter 6, verse 15, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, the context alone doesn't tell us what this means. We don't know whether he was glowing or just had some sort of look, or whether it was just a supernatural understanding that the council was given. But something indicated that he was different, that there was something completely unique about him. And yet they proceeded with the trial. They didn't say, "Hold on, guys, we've never seen anybody like this before, and so we need to stop." They just kept going. And to me, this is very reminiscent of the miracles of Jesus, that, by the way, the council never denied. They never denied the miracles that Jesus did, and yet they tried him anyway. Well, very much like Jesus, Stephen was dragged before the council. False witnesses came forward. False charges were made. Here were the charges in chapter 6, verse 14. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Well, Jesus did predict both of these, that the temple would be destroyed, and this would happen in 70 AD, and that he came to fulfill and to consummate, to finish the law of Moses. He did say both of those things, but the implications that the people draw are wrong, and they're used against Stephen just as an excuse to condemn him. Now, since the council couldn't cope with a spiritual argument, they couldn't cope with a biblical argument, they couldn't cope with facts, they resorted to false witnesses. And this is always, we always say this is spiritual and intellectual pride. And this is what happens in churches often. When somebody doesn't get their way, they start to begin a campaign to get their way. They change facts. I've worked with churches as sort of an outside consultant and seen people convince others that lies are true so they can have their way. It's no different than what's happening here, spiritual pride. They're not going to submit to the message, so they opposed it and went on the offensive. Stephen is now given an opportunity to provide a defense. He doesn't give a defense. Instead, what he does is preaches a sermon that is an indictment against the council. He doesn't say, "Well, here's 6 reasons why I think I'm innocent." He doesn't do that. He goes on the offensive. I think he probably knows by the power of the Spirit that this is his final sermon. And so he gives an indictment against the wickedness of the Jerusalem council. But when you read this, and we're going to read the whole thing here in a moment, it reads like a history book. And you wonder, well, how is this an indictment? It's kind of a sermon that the whole thing is an introduction, and then it ends. And that's how it sounds. Well, I'm going to help us take that apart, but let's go ahead and read the majority of this. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and the Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?' You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan and the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" By the way, the first observation we make is that Stephen knows his Old Testament, wouldn't you say? He didn't have time to prepare. He didn't have time to go over his notes or anything. He simply went through giving direct quotes from the Old Testament, by the way. He knew his Bible. Now, why the giant history review? Let me just give a couple of general observations first, and then we'll get more specific. First of all, he does cover two historic periods, two historic movements in history. Abraham and Joseph would be the patriarchal period, and then Moses, the Mosaic period. Another observation is that the charge against Stephen was that he spoke against Moses. So how much time does he spend on Moses? He spent 18 verses leading up to Moses and 26 verses talking about Moses. And so he simply goes to Scripture. Basically, all his defense was, really his indictment, was going back to the Bible, going back to what Scripture says. Have you ever had somebody quote the Scripture to you and the first thing that happens to you is that you feel indignant? How dare you quote the Bible to me? Well, this is exactly what's going to happen, is that he is just simply quoting Scriptures. I also want to observe that he addresses the council as brothers and fathers. In other words, I am a Jew just like you. I am under the same authority. I'm under the same God. We are brothers. You are my fathers. You are my brothers. He even says the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And so he makes sure to understand that he is taking God's side and that his indictment against them is showing that they're turning away from their God. And then the last observation is that the story of Abraham is really just a recounting of the history that gets Stephen to his first real point, and we'll get to this in a minute. Now, for most of us who are not Jews, as we read this, what do we think it is? We think it's just sort of an Old Testament history. Stephen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, though, gave a series of indictments that just jabbed and jabbed and jabbed these men and let them know, you are on the wrong side and the Bible says so. And they're going to respond very badly. He made a bunch of indictments, and I want to highlight 10, and I want to see if we can get to all of them. I found about 20, but we'll see if we can get to 10 or so. Here's the first indictment. You rejected Messiah, and you are not like Abraham. You rejected Messiah, and you are not like Abraham. Stephen reminded the council of Abraham's devotion and obedience to God. Look at verse 4. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. What is this? This is Abram at the time leaving Ur of the Chaldees, and he had a house there. He had a home. He had flocks. He had a family. He had a father who was still alive. And he obeyed God. God said, leave it all, live in tents. And in fact, I'm going to take you to a land, and it's a wonderful land, it's a beautiful land, it's the promised land, and you can't have any of it. You're just going to wander around on it until you die. What did Abram say? Yes. Sometime when I'm teaching through Genesis, I'll make the case for you that I think that it was actually to Abram's father that God first gave a command, and Abram's father refused and wouldn't obey. He died, Abram obeyed. So what Stephen is saying is, you rejected Messiah. You're not like Abraham. Abraham obeyed God. You're not. The second indictment. You rejected Messiah just like Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph. You rejected Messiah just like Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph. Look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. What was their motive? It was jealousy. And what's he saying to them? You guys are jealous of Jesus, just like his brothers, Joseph's brothers, were jealous of him. Joseph was appointed by God to rule over his brothers and eventually to save them from famine. Remember the dream that Joseph had as a young man? And I don't know whether it was wise or not, but he went and told his brothers, hey, guess what, guys? God told me I'm going to rule over you. I'm not sure I would necessarily have gone and told them that. Well, what did the brothers do? Let me back up. What should they have done? They should have said, praise the Lord, the God of Israel is taking care of us, the God of our father, who knows that we're going to be in trouble someday, and he has raised up our little brother who's going to save us. Praise God. That's what they should have done. But what did they do instead? Instead, they sold him. By the way, most of his brothers wanted to kill him, but it was just one or two who talked him into just selling him. God sent Joseph to save his brothers, but they rejected him and cast him aside. God sent Jesus to save Israel, but they rejected him and cast him aside. The indictment is, you're just like Joseph's brothers. Here's the third indictment. You rejected Messiah just like Israel rejected Moses. You rejected Messiah just like Israel rejected Moses. Look at verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. Who raised up Moses? God did. Look at verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Now, we often condemn Moses for this, and I understand it's still murder. It was still wrong. But I want you to understand we have to transport ourselves back to a time that's different than ours, where Moses, if you remember, was raised in the courts of Pharaoh. He was raised as an Egyptian. How would you prove to Israelites that you are for them and against the Egyptians? You would prove it when you have a chance to defend either the Egyptian or the Israelite. You step in and you prove it by killing the Egyptian. Why did Moses do this? Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And in verse 27, at the end, they said to him, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Moses wanted to save Israel right then. He was ready. He was ready to step in. I mean, he showed his hand. He played his hand pretty close. He wasn't wandering around the courts of Pharaoh saying, I'm a Jew, I'm a Hebrew. No, he kept it close. But now he exposed his hand. He said, here's who I am. I am a Jew. I'm proud of it. And I will lead you out from the bondage that you're in. But because Israel rejected him, God waited 40 years to save them. And what Stephen is saying to these guys is, you rejected Jesus as the Savior of Israel, just like our fathers rejected Moses. And they had to wait, and now you'll have to wait. In fact, look at verse 36. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This observation did not escape the Sanhedrin, the council, because what's the clear comparison here? Jesus did signs and wonders and miracles without number, and yet you've rejected him. No Jew ever said, I deny that Moses did these miracles. These Jews would not have said that, and neither did they deny that Jesus did these miracles. They just rejected him anyway. The question he's sort of asking here is, how did our fathers treat Moses? Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. The same way you treated Jesus. In fact, there's a direct comparison of Jesus to Moses in verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And Stephen's saying to these guys, you think you follow Moses? You think you believe everything that he said? Moses said Jesus would come, and when he came, you killed him. And so, no, you're not like Moses. You rejected Messiah just like you rejected Moses. Here's the fourth indictment. You rejected Messiah, although Moses worshiped him. You rejected Messiah, although Moses worshiped him. Look at verse 30. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Now we know from Exodus that this is the angel of the Lord. This is the appearing of the second person of the Trinity. Anybody here ever do a Sunday school coloring sheet of the burning bush, and it's just a bush, and you color it in? If we want to be accurate, it is a burning bush with a man standing in it. It says the angel of the Lord appeared in a burning bush, not as a burning bush. There's a difference. And so Moses saw a man. He stood in the midst of a bush that was not consumed. What did Moses do? He worshiped. What is the Jerusalem council doing? According to Stephen, he's essentially saying, what did you do when God appeared to you? When God appeared to Moses, he worshiped him. What did you do? Oh, that's right. You murdered him. Fifth indictment. You rejected Messiah like our fathers rejected God. You rejected Messiah like our fathers rejected God. Verse 37, again, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to go to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside and said in their hearts they turned to Egypt. And then he goes on to talk about the horrible incident. I mean, Egypt has been left behind and Israel has escaped. And the first thing they do is make an idol to supposedly represent the God that had brought them out. Stephen is saying, you rejected Messiah just like our fathers rejected God right after he delivered them. Jesus had just died on the cross. Jesus had just provided a way. Look, any of these men on the council could have stepped down from their platform and fallen on their faces and said, Jesus died for me, for my sins. I have rejected him until now, but now I receive him and I repent. But they didn't do it. They had just been delivered from their sin, or they had the opportunity to, and now the council is rejecting God once again by their treatment of Stephen and the apostles. Here's a sixth indictment. You rejected Messiah by exalting false, heartless temple worship. Let me repeat that. You rejected Messiah by exalting false, heartless temple worship. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God. And he goes on to say that Solomon built a temple. Verse 48, though, this is key. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what kind of place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? This is a quote from the Old Testament. The point is, do you really think that you're going to hew out rocks that I made and bring in wood from trees that I made and paint it with paint that I made and overlay it with gold that I made and then say that I'm somehow confined to this place? God gave temple worship as a unique way for Israelites to come and to meet with their God. It did not confine him, though. What happened, though, is that instead of understanding temple worship as a representation of something internal, of an internal heart faith, a true faith in God, just like Abraham. Instead, they started to go through rote religious motions of temple worship. That they said, okay, well, we go to this building and we know God resides here, and so we go through all of our motions and we kill animals and we offer sacrifices and we sing the songs, la la la. Then we go back home and we've done what we're supposed to do and God is really happy. Well, God told his people in multiple places in the Old Testament, he's not pleased with heartless sacrifices. And in fact, you better not give them from an empty heart. He doesn't want sacrifices from a wicked, unrepentant people. because the sacrifices don't mean anything without repentance. They're worthless. You're just murdering animals for no reason. The prophets themselves told Israel not to make too much of the temple. They told them, don't make an idol out of the building. This is why Jesus said that the temple will be destroyed. He's saying, basically, you've exalted the temple. I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to destroy it. And he did. Stephen's message is reminding them that God spoke to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Where's the temple? There's no temple. God is speaking to Abraham. Abraham is speaking to God by faith. He reminds them that God spoke to Moses in the burning bush. Where's the temple? There's no temple. God is speaking to Moses. Moses is speaking to God by faith. God will speak whenever and through whomever he pleases. And so Stephen is indicting them for they're sitting around being really proud of this beautiful temple that has been built recently by King Herod, saying, we have it all. We're the guys. We're the ones with the power. We're the ones who have the real ear of God. And he says, no, you don't. You're the ones who are about to incur the wrath of God because he's going to destroy this temple because it's false. It's fake. Here's a seventh indictment. You rejected Messiah in keeping with the consistent sinfulness of Israel. You rejected Messiah in keeping with the consistent sinfulness of Israel. I brought this up before, but the Old Testament is a rather anticlimactic book. I mean, you read it, and Genesis is fabulous. You know, you start off these two glorious chapters, and then it's pretty much downhill from there. You have a few high points. King David is a high point. Even he's sort of a shady character at times. Solomon is certainly a high point, and then he turns out to be an idol worshiper. The Old Testament is just filled with time after time after time of Israel sinning against the Lord. Just walk through this chapter with me. Let's see how consistently Stephen brings up the sin of Israel. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Moses, sold him, of Joseph rather, sold him into Egypt. There's one. Verse 24. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Even Moses is a murderer. Verse 27, but the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? A rebel. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This is rejection of God's authority. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him. Verse 40, make us gods who will go before us. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days. What is Stephen lacing throughout this message? Sin, 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 sin. You're just like them. You're continuing the pattern. Guys, congratulations. You are consistent with your fathers. You're just as wretched as they were. Here's the eighth indictment. You rejected Messiah despite the fact that God has been at the center of this plan. You rejected Messiah despite the fact that God has been at the center of this plan. Look, in 53 verses, God is spoken of or speaks in 31 of them. In Stephen's defense and his indictment, we have God all over the place. Look at verse 2. Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me, the God of glory. Verse 3, God said to him, go out from your land. Verse 4, there's obedience, and God removed him from there. Verse 5, doesn't mention God. Verse 6, and God spoke to this effect. Verse 7, I will judge the nations that they serve, said God. Who's the center character in this whole message, the summary of the Old Testament? It's God. And what Stephen is indicting them for is that it's so obvious and clear to any student of the Bible, and Stephen nailed his stuff, that God is at the center of the plan that culminated in Christ, and you blew it. You killed him. Here's the ninth indictment. You rejected Messiah despite the fact that God has disciplined Israel in the past for rejecting him. You rejected Messiah despite the fact that God has disciplined Israel in the past for rejecting him. Look at verse 42. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You know what that is? Remember the 40 years where Israel wandered in the wilderness? They had just been given the law. They had just been disciplined by being told that the first generation is going to die and you'll wander the wilderness. What do you think they would do? When my kids were little and I spanked them hard enough to make sure that they were repentant. And they came back and they said, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. God spanked Israel. What did they do? They wandered the wilderness. They ignored the law. They didn't sacrifice. They didn't obey the law. We don't even know that they kept the Passover for 40 years. They rejected Messiah despite the fact that God had disciplined Israel in the past for rejecting him. Now, a child who's consistently disciplined, after a while, all you have to do is give him this little look. It's a little secret look. I had this with my kids in the restaurant. All I had to do was kind of go like that. And they knew that mom had this huge paddle in her purse that she could pull out, and we do, and they knew what it meant. Now, I'm sorry, we'll eat. And then they just go right to it. They didn't do that. Stephen recounts for them. You remember that time after time after time, God disciplined us. He sent us to Assyria, where 10 of our 12 tribes are gone. We don't know where they are. And he sent the rest to Babylon. Don't you remember this? Wouldn't you think that it might be smart to get on your face and repent now? But they didn't. They rejected Messiah. And then the final indictment, you rejected Messiah despite God's love for you. You rejected Messiah despite God's love for you. Listen to God's love for Israel. Verse 10. God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. That is God's love for Joseph, God's love for Israel. Verse 14. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. He loved Israel, even in their little seminal stage. Look at verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. That's God's love for Israel. Verse 20. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. God's love for Israel. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation. God's love for Israel. Verse 34, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt. God's love for Israel. Verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. God's love for Israel. Are you getting the point? You go through this, they rejected Messiah despite time after time after time, God demonstrating his love for them despite their disobedience. And then his ultimate love for them, verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, that there will be a Savior who will come. And yet, when the ultimate expression of God's love came, this prophet, Jesus Christ, they killed him. They rejected Messiah despite God's love. Look at the conclusion to Stephen's argument. This is not a defense. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. I want you to notice something. Stephen did not mention Jesus by name one time until he gets all the way down to here, and he doesn't even call him Jesus. He calls him an Old Testament name that they would recognize, the righteous one. And he condemns them. His conclusion is that to the council, you're just like your fathers. The way they responded to the prophetic message in the Old Testament, they killed the prophets. Hebrews 1 tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And now Israel is rejecting God, speaking to them once again. First, he spoke through the prophets, they killed them. Now he spoke through Christ, and they killed him. Verse 53 is the ultimate indictment. Basically, he says, you who claim to be the upholders and the defenders of the law of God, you are the ultimate lawbreakers. because you murdered the Messiah. You murdered the righteous one. You murdered the author of the law that you claim to love. And so he indicts them. What should the council do? They should repent. That must be what they do, right? Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. These are men who knew their Old Testament. They knew precisely what he was telling them. And they were enraged. Just as a final note, what's the purpose of the book of Acts? Interestingly, the book of Acts, to my knowledge, is the only book in the Bible where the purpose for the book is given in a different book. Purpose for the book of Acts is given in Luke chapter 1, because Luke Acts is volume 1 and 2 of one giant book. The purpose of Acts is the same as Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Luke and Acts originally are written to one man. He's a Roman governor. When Luke is written, he's a governor. When Acts is written, he's retired. Named Theophilus. Why? That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke and Acts is about assurance of salvation, that the gospel is really true, that all the things you've been told have been believed. Now, who brought the gospel to Theophilus? Our best guess is the Apostle Paul, and it's a good guess, and it fits the purpose. Why would this whole sermon about Stephen be in here when Theophilus isn't even a Jew? Why is it here? Well, the Apostle Paul, who eventually becomes the main character in Acts, who is the one who brought the message of the gospel to Theophilus, this section of Acts is a link in the chain. Theophilus heard the gospel from Paul. Acts links Paul backwards through Stephen to Peter. Then Stephen also links through his sermon to Jesus. Jesus is linked to Moses. Moses is linked to Joseph. Joseph is linked to Abraham. Abraham is linked to God. What this is saying to Theophilus is the message you heard from Paul, a guy who knew Stephen, who was there when Stephen was executed before he was a believer. Stephen tells us about Jesus. He tells us about Moses, who tells us about Joseph, tells us about Abraham, who received this word from God. And so, Theophilus, what you have believed goes all the way back. You have a heritage. You have a lineage that goes all the way back to one man in Ur of the Chaldees being commanded by God to leave his home. You can rest assured that God has spoken to you accurately through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of Acts. And so, Stephen is that link in the chain. Isn't that a great sermon? It's an amazing sermon. With one point, you stiff-necked people. That's it. You can tell when the guy's preaching for the last time. There's a little book I'd encourage you to get, and the name of it is escaping me. If you email me, I'll tell it to you. But in the late 1700s, there was a period of time in Scotland when Reformed pastors were being executed. And they were given, however, an opportunity to preach one final sermon. And this is a book of those sermons. One sermon before you die. This was Stephen's one sermon before you die. I mean, you leave it all out on the table. He didn't hold back. He didn't have an altar call. He just said, you guys are sinners. You need to repent. And so ultimately, you know, how do you use this? I would sometimes use this with an unbeliever. Let them read Acts chapter 7 and see the lineage of Christ all the way through down to modern times, and understand that if you reject Christ, you're rejecting God, you're rejecting Moses, you're rejecting Joseph, you're rejecting a whole lot of things. It's more than just, do you believe in Jesus or not? There's a big, big, vast landscape behind that. So, great message from Stephen. I appreciate that very much. Where is Rudy? There you are. Would you pray for us, Rudy, this morning?